feel most at home in my skin is when I'm trying to help people understand the power and the truth of the gospel. But today I'm here doubly excited. I know and believe in my heart that I am always as needy, if not more needy, for the time that I spend preparing sermons to be with Christ and to know what is true. But the passage today that we're going to look at, the passage we're going to look at today is twice as exciting because it is speaking powerfully to the greatest area of struggle in my life right now as I stand before you. And that struggle is very simple. I find myself being two fathers. There are times when I am a dictator and I try and demand, especially from my oldest child, obedience. And I make it as unfun to be my daughter as possible, to try and get her to conform as much as possible to what I think she should be doing. That's you know, Commander Dad. The other type of father that I am is the one who wants to be their best friend. The one who wants to just kind of cuddle or tickle or laugh or just play together in a you know, appropriate way. But in a way that engages her and that tangibly represents to especially to Sydney, my 3.5-year-old, my presence. That I love her, and that the love that I have for her is upfront. It's not something she has to kind of gain from me. And when I'm Commander Dad, I don't love her. I'm not expressing love. I'm not tender with her. I want her to achieve. I want her to earn my favor with her obedience. Do you understand sort of the two dads that I can be? Some of you guys are identifying because you had fathers who are similar. And on their behalf, I apologize to you for that kind of controlling heart and the misrepresentation of the gospel that is and that I struggle with. And so I am delighted to be here today to speak out of the tenderness of where I am and out of the joy that I am experiencing in the truth of the gospel. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Galatians chapter 5. If you're using one of the purple Bibles that's available at the back, we're on page 867. And I invite you to turn and join us. This is the word of God, and it should be heard as such. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says this: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today needing wisdom, needing insight, needing truth. But Lord, we need something even deeper than that, even greater than those. Lord, we need you. to come and speak to the aches, the holes, and the doubts, and the lies that are buried inside us. Lord, we need you to bring healing, and your presence is the only thing that can do that. So come and meet with us in the tender places, in the scary places, in the empty places, in the dark places of our hearts, and bring your light, and bring your love, and bring your joy and peace to the areas of great struggle in our lives. We need you to speak to us, and we need you to give us the ability to receive the word that you declare. We ask this through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Paul begins with an unqualified declaration. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is not for our obedience. It is not for our development. It is not so we can hurry up and get our lives put back together. Christ has come and set us free that we would possess and enjoy freedom. It begs the question, freedom from what? Doesn't it? What is it that we're unlikely to feel or experience freedom from? And the answer is both easy and amazing. The answer is everything that is not Him. It's everything. It's anything else you could bind yourself to. It's anything else you feel enslaved by. The answer to the question of what are we set free from is everything but Christ. That's why the answer is in the definition in Paul's declaration. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It's almost, you almost want to accuse Paul of like circular thinking, right? Like you put the answer in the question, dog. Like you can't say that he wants you to be free for freedom's sake. Okay, no, but like, what does that mean, right? Like, I mean, isn't that our question? Like, what does that really look like? What does that really mean? And the answer, and we're going to see it here, exampled in the issue of circumcision. But I want you to understand that it's much deeper. It's much broader. It's much more profound than just in the area of circumcision. The idea of the area of circumcision represents a greater reality. And so I'm just giving you that up front. So if you want to go to sleep, you're welcome to. That's my main point today. Everything I say is to reinforce and to explain and further develop the idea that Christ sets us free for freedom's sake, because he does not want us to be bound or tied to or enslaved by anything but himself. You with me? Let's go a little deeper. In the midst of this unqualified declaration, he follows it up and he says the word, "Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Those of you guys who've been here for months and months, you remember way back when we were not in this building, we were in the smaller building, and we put up the image of all those yokes. Remember those? There were tons and tons of the yokes. They're a big wooden, historically wooden bar that you would place across your shoulders that would enable you to carry two heavy water jars, one on each side, so that the weight would not be in your biceps or your triceps, but it would be sort of on the skeletal frame of your body. The other type of yoke that was out there was a yoke that bound two barnyard animals together for their work. So you would take usually oxen, sometimes not, but usually oxen, two oxen, right? An ox and an ox. And you would put them together bound by a big wooden bar and some little wooden hoops. You can't prep everything in a sermon. So the idea is that as you strap these animals together, you're binding them to each other and you're forcing them to look in the direction that you want based on all the leashes and levers and stuff so that you can get them to plow a field that would take you 100 years to get rid of all the rocks in. They can do in a couple weeks. So when Paul says here, do not be burdened, note the key word, again, he's reminding us that as we are born into this world, we begin under a yoke of slavery. We are born slaves. And we are set free from that condition. So I just want to point out the word again there is key. But let's go back a second. What does it really mean to stand firm? I spent a great deal of my time this week, probably a little too much, studying all of the places in the Bible where the phrase stand firm is imaged. Okay? And I want to highlight a couple of them for you. There's one in Exodus 14 where the people of God are getting ready to cross over the Red Sea, and Moses looks at the people and says, hey guys, pay attention. Stand firm, okay? Today is the last day you're going to see the Egyptians who are coming after us. And then it continues, because God will deliver us from them. Okay? So their job is to stand firm because God's going to do all the work. That makes sense? So you go to Chronicles, and it's absolutely the exact same scenario. The leader of Israel is telling the people the same thing. Like, you guys need to stand firm because God's going to deliver us. And so there is this image of battle, right? That they're fighting wars, and that we have to stand firm, right? You guys remember the movie Braveheart, most of you? There's that powerful scene where the army of England is coming at the Scottish citizens, and they're all on horses, right? And the commanders of the English army expect to just ride their horses right through, kind of trample and chop at all of the Scottish guys because they don't have cavalry there. Okay. So Mel Gibson, playing, you know, the role of William Wallace, in his infinite wisdom, realizes that if they put really, really long spears, I won't tell you about that discussion, but they put really long spears on the ground, then if they wait until just the right second, they can lift the spears up, and the horses, instead of riding into the people that they'll move right through, will ride into the spears instead and be taken off their horses and easily then defeated by the other infantry armies. You guys remember this scene? Okay. So Mel Gibson is there. He's the commander in charge, and everybody's all lined up, you know, as far as the stage is, times 100, okay? And they all have these sticks on the ground with the sharp points, and they're just waiting to pick them up. And he's there, and he repeats the same word over and over and over again, and the word is hold. Okay? It's very powerful. Like, you know, these guys have like an army advancing on them, and he wants them to stand still instead of turning and running. Okay? And believe me, if I was there in the day wearing my kilt and all, I'm like, yeah, peace. I'm out of here. Right? And he gives this great and glorious freedom speech and all that stuff. So imagine me sitting there, and this guy next to me is screaming at the top of his lungs, hold. Hold, meaning don't pick the spear up yet. Meaning it's not going to work if we tip our hand too early. They have to be at full speed. They have to not see an obstacle coming. They have to believe that they're going to win easily. So just hold, hold, hold. That's often the image I have in my mind when I immediately read this idea of stand firm, right? It's just sort of like I don't have to conquer ground. I just have to like be where I am and not run away. That makes sense? Isn't that the imagery you guys have that like just hold right there? You don't have to go forward, but just don't go back. Like just stand firm right there. Okay? I want you to understand that that image is both fully accurate and fully flawed. It's not even like minor on each side. It's absolutely what we are called to do in the Christian life. Stand firm. Hold the ground. Be where you are, as you are. And it's fully deceptive. It's fully deceiving because it gives us the idea that we're in charge. Okay? That it's about us. That it's about what we do or don't do. It gives us the idea that if we weren't willing to be God's little soldier standing on his big battlefield, that he would lack without us. That makes sense? That's the danger of that image. It's as if, like, Mel Gibson benefits from my presence here, my willingness to lay down my life so Scotland can have a free government. Like, if everybody else ran away, Mel Gibson with his little twig isn't going to stand up against the coming army. Does that make sense? Mel Gibson needs me. He needs to motivate me. He needs to work with me so that I can carry out his vision. Does that make sense? That's what's flawed with our image of just that language, okay? We have to understand that there's something much bigger, much greater going on when we read the words stand firm. Because virtually in every other place in Scripture, stand firm is directly connected to faith. It's not an act. It's not a work. It's not something we do. It's almost as if it's something we have. Let me take you there. Check out 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's just a couple pages earlier in your Bibles. Sorry. Excuse me, I said first. I mean 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I wish I had time to go into this whole passage. I don't, because we got to get to the meat of the day. But I want this image of stand firm to be fixed in your minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. Okay? There's a ton of other ones, but I feel like that best captures in one sentence the idea that's clearly on the mind of Paul as he's writing. Okay? It's this idea that God is the one who makes both of us, both me and you, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, both me and my disciples as we're, you know, doing our apostleship gig, starting churches all over this area, and you who are in one place trying to be faithful in the one ministry that you are called to in that particular area and church, it is God who makes both us and you stand firm. So what I don't want you to take away from today is the idea that standing firm is something that you buck up to, that you prepare yourself for, that you work out to be a part of. Okay? As if God needs you. There's a difference between God using you and wanting you and loving you and God being dependent on you. Does that make sense? All right. So stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What he's saying in this passage is that it is for freedom that you have been set free. So remain in it. Stay in it. And to a degree, guard it. Guard, maintain, hold to that that you understand that you have been given, that you know is true. And do not yield to anything lesser. Does that, you with me? Watch as he develops his argument. He begins in verse 2. Mark my words. Do you think what he's saying is important? You guys have all been in a classroom at some point. When the teacher says, hey, mark my words, do you want to hear the rest of that sentence? Sometimes it's question 7 will be on the final exam. That's good to know. Sometimes it's, if you talk in class one more time, you're out of here. Mark my words. You got it? So whatever it is, whether he's helping you or he's correcting you, pay attention. Got it? Here we go. Mark my words. Pay attention to this. Remember this and hold me to this. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Okay. If we just had those two verses, it would be easy for us to conclude that circumcision is bad and that God is against it and that we should take no part in it and that uncircumcision is good and that God delights in it. Do you understand what that's like? If all you had were these two verses, if you didn't understand the arguments that preceded it or that follow it, that's a reasonable conclusion, okay? Circumcision bad, don't do it, it makes God mad. Uncircumcision, withholding circumcision, good. God's pleased by that. That idea, though common in the church, is the very idea that Paul is attacking with this letter. The fundamental point of this letter is very simple. You cannot bribe God for blessings. You get it? I mean, I don't know how to say it any more clearly or quickly than that. You cannot accrue favor with God by what you do or don't do. So if our thinking is circumcision bad, not circumcision good, we fall victim to the very thing Paul's trying to teach us out of. You get this? This is a big point. Mark his words. If you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, some would say, hey, if I'm really in Christ and I can't lose my salvation, which is true, you can't, because you didn't do it in the first place. How do you undo it? Plain and simple. But if I am a Christian, I'm in Christ, how does Paul say, if I add circumcision to my Christianity, Christ is of no value? Won't I still be saved? And the answer is both easy and obnoxious. If you are saved, you'll be saved. End of story. If you're not, you won't. Okay? Your opinion of this matter does not weigh on your salvation, ergo, or otherwise, rather, it'd be about what you did or didn't do, like think the right thing. Does that make sense? So what Paul's saying here has no bearing on that. The word value here is almost kind of misconstrued. The real word that should be here is profit. If you submit to the law, you forfeit the profit you have in Christ. The money that Christ has accrued and put in the bank for his people. You're walking away from that. That all of that is of no benefit to you. You're not profiting from that. You, like a poor beggar leaving your household, are going to try and make money on your own to pay your bills. Does that make sense? Can you connect a little bit more with what he's saying? The idea here is very simple. If you submit to circumcision, then you're saying, I want no part of the profit that Christ has purchased. I'd rather be an orphan. I don't want to be a son. I want to live on my own. I want to do on my own. I want to get what I deserve. Whew. The last thing you want from a holy God is what you deserve. Okay? So here, as we get into this, you'll see this same thought from verse 2 imaged again in verse 3, but slightly differently. What he says is, again, meaning I'm saying the same thing, but in a different way. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. See, value and obligated, they're just kind of too vague. Okay, they're reasonable. They're kind of accurate and in line with the words in the Greek. But prophet really images what he's trying to say on the front end, and debtor is really what he's trying to say in the latter in verse 3. So let me try reading this to you again with the word substitution. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is in debt to, or to be a debtor of, obeying the whole law. So in the same way that when you walk away from Christ, you forfeit the experience of a father who provides for you, in the same way, if you tie yourself to the law, then you serve it as master, meaning your obedience, the work that you try and do out of the law, is the place where you're going to try and accrue money. And it's a debt that you can never pay. Why? Because we've seen over and over again in Galatians, what we see here again, that you can't just obey some of the law. You must be obedient to every letter stroke, every command in every moment, at every turn, your whole life. So if you're going to put your relationship with God in your own hands, be careful, because if you slip up just once, it's a debt you will never pay. Which brings us to the idea of sort of modern Christianity. I think many of us, myself included, grew up in churches that in some ways subtly and in other ways very obviously and intentionally taught us what I now refer to as a debtor's ethic. It goes a little something like this. Jesus Christ died an agonizing death so you could go to heaven. The least you could do is dot, dot, dot. Out of the abundance that God has given you, all he wants from you is dot, dot, dot. Whether it's a quiet time or to tithe to his church or to go to Uganda and tell the people there about the gospel. Like, anytime you bring us into a position where we are forced to say, yes, God is generous to me, so I must, we've walked away from faith. And Christ is no longer profiting us. We're enslaving ourselves to the law to do what? To pick up a couple bucks and turn around and go, hey God, you remember that $5 billion you gave me? I got like 317. Is that good for now? Here's my 317. I'm going to go back to work. Can you imagine a lifetime? Put yourself in a position where, how many of you have bills? You have to pay bills. Okay. Do you like paying your bills? No. I don't like paying my bills either. I wish they'd go away. Imagine a scenario in which, like, a wonderful uncle of mine that I don't have any, but if I did, imagine that he stroked a check for like $5 million. That would pay my bills for a long, 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 long time. Long time. And imagine in the first year, I mean, I'm overjoyed, you know? I might, like, pay off some of our debts, certainly paying coming bills, might get a couple more preaching shirts. You know, you guys always see me in the same, like, nine, right? Nine might be overstating it. I'd probably upgrade our cars a little bit. Maybe not brand new, but like, I'd improve them, right? Maybe I'd, you know, fill in the blank, okay? I'd pretend to be that guy who would never change his lifestyle because he had tons of money, who would, in every way that I could justify, change my lifestyle because I had lots of money, right? Like, that's a bad thing. You shouldn't do that. So I'd pretend with myself and play games that I wasn't doing that. Imagine a couple years later, the money's gone because I was a wacko and spent a ton. And I find out that my uncle lost everything in a new startup company. So he's got, like, you know, the car that he had, the house that he had, and the clothes that he had, but he's virtually broke. How would I feel? Seriously, how would I feel? What would you wish you could do in that moment? Help him out, right? And by help him out, do you mean give him a free gift because you love him? Maybe, rarely. Or is it more likely that you would feel terrible about all the ways you spent that money that he gave you? Or is it likely that you would feel kind of indebted to him, like now he needs what he gave away, so I should, note the key word, should give it back as much as I can. So imagine me now taking on two jobs to do the best that I can to pay him back. Why? Because he's in trouble and he was nice to me. So I should try and be nice back. Now, do I ever pretend to believe I'm going to be able to give him $5 million back and square the deal? No. But like every $10,000 I give him probably helps if he's broke. You with me? Is the gift that he gave me a gift to me anymore? No, I'm a slave to it, aren't I? Whether I'm fully aware of it or not, I will function in a way that I need to pay him back. And it's a loan that, you know, as long as this church stays this size, I'm never paying back. Right? No way. And yet I'll do what? I'll do my best to get as much as I can and get it back to him. Now, obviously, the analogy falls drastically short because God will never be in debt, right? God's never going to go broke. So the analogy washes up. And yet, doesn't it reveal something about your heart? Don't you think about spending time with God too often because you have to? Like, he died bloody on the cross. The least I could do is, like, throw a quiet time his way. The least I could do is put that extra $10 on the plate. The least I could do. Or shouldn't I? Believe me, folks. God has every nickel on the planet already. Okay? It's just dispersed in other people's pockets. But it's all his. And he'll give it away. And he'll take it back. So when you put money in the offering plate at this church, you're not paying God for anything. You're not. And see, it's out of the overflow of what you've been given that you're freed to love. And we're going to spend all of next week on that thought, okay? But I want to highlight it here so you'd have a clear set. So this idea of trying to pay God back, or sort of saying, yes, everything I profited from Christ is nice, but I'm going to add, fill in the blank, I'm going to commit my life to a missionary, or I have to go on staff with their varsity, or I have to blah, 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 whatever it is. If you're doing it to pay God back, it's sin. Because he gave you a gift. Let me tell you why it's a sin. The first is debtor's ethic robs you of joy. It steals it from you. And it steals it to you from you, I mean, in a progressive way. At first, it takes just a little bit of joy. Yeah, I really should, like, maybe do that thing. And then it takes a little bit more. You know, I got to get rid of some of this sin in my life, because, like, I'm sure God's, like, still mad that I'm still dealing with this. And then it takes a little bit more, because you're like, damn it, why can't I? Right? So what was a gift lavished on you because of kindness, because of love, because of mercy, is now a burden to you? It's something that constrains you, that forces activity and obedience out of you? That's not what he did it for. He does not want miserable people. We were miserable without him. I don't think he wants us. I don't think he died for us to be miserable. So am I saying be happy? No, you'd be doing it. Do you see how slippery this slope is? If you try and make yourself a happy Christian, because the pastor said God doesn't want miserable Christians, so clearly I need to be happy always. Wrong. Do you see how quick we go to say, okay, well, if this is bad, then this is good. No, there's no value there, and there's no value there. Period. All value in Christ. All debt right here. But he doesn't treat me like one bound to the law. He's freed me from that. He's freed me from everything that would separate us, or that would take my mind, my attention, or anything about me away from him. It is for freedom that he has set us free. So when Paul's saying, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law, what he's saying is this debtor's ethic that you want to develop, that you want to go back to, it steals all your joy. You know the second thing that it does? It makes the magnificent purchase on the cross of Jesus Christ on the hilltop of Calvary smaller. You understand that? Because what you're saying is, I don't need all of that, God. I just need some of it. And the older I get and the better I get and the more morally I develop myself, I'll need less and less from you. Does that even sound like the gospel? Because it's not. See, what happens is we shrink the gospel. We shrink the cross of Christ because we treat it, misconstrue it as though we need it less than we used to. And that brings me to the third idea. The third idea is very simple. It's so simple, I'm trying to explain it. The third idea is this, that we need Christ now as much as we ever did before. And we'll need Christ tomorrow as much then as we did today as we ever have before. See, this debtor's ethic implies a performance increase, a capacity growth, if you will. Where are my business majors? It's the idea of more capital equals less debt. Right? So the better I get on the curve, the less I need the gap at the top to fill in. And so the idea is, as Paul's wrestling with this, as he's teaching us about this, it not only steals our joy, it not only shrinks the cross, but it puts us in a position where we only look at what Jesus did do, as if all our neediness is wrapped up in a historical moment that could have been last week, could have been last month, it could have been 5 months ago or 15 years ago. And it teaches us to look at the grace of God at one moment in our life rather than throughout all of them. And we'll see that thought developed when we get to verse 5. But are you with me? The gospel is not a one-time conversion experience. It is a first-time conversion experience translated into a life of dependence and reliance on Christ. It's not just historical. It's not a moment in time only. It's a first moment in time that leads to all the others. That's why Paul in another place says that salvation is by faith and to faith. It's the idea that it's from faith to faith. Faith is in the history, it's in the present, and it's in the future. And so this idea of enslaving yourself to this debtor's ethic, try and pay God back or do something to earn his favor again, it shrinks the cross. It alienates you from Christ. Watch verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. Why? Because you have fallen away from grace. What's the definition I gave you for grace when we started this whole thing? Did anybody write it down? Yeah, thanks, Lee. It's mercy contrary to merit. So when we talk about God's grace, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about mercy that is in opposition to what we earn. We earn one thing and we don't get that. In fact, we get the opposite of it. We earn cursing and death and hell. We've already seen that in this book. And instead, what we receive is joy and mercy and freedom. You with me? So if we want to go back to our own performance, if we want to go back to orphan thinking, then of course Christ is of no value to us. We've alienated the mercy of God from us because either we think we don't need it, or we think we don't want it. And I don't know which one's worse. But they're both awful heart conditions. You who are trying to have favor with God by what you do. You've been alienated from Christ. You've ignored the gift. And the giver of the gift. It's not something you work for. It's something God gave you. More on that next week. Check out verse 5. This is powerful. By faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit. Notice it's capitalized. The righteousness for which we hope. Now, does that strike any of you? I mean, yeah, there's lots of great religious words in there, right? Like, in terms of a sentence, that's like one of the holiest sentences you'll ever read. Lots of big words, right? Lots of stuff that you need like a dictionary with. And if you've been following along, I gave you definitions for most of them. Let's break it down a little bit. I really see two pieces. And I'm going to deal with the middle one first, okay? It says here, but by faith, we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. I want to deal with, but by faith, we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. I'm going to deal with that second. I want to deal with the middle clause first. And that is through the Spirit. And the Spirit here is referenced as the Holy Spirit. Think back to the Gospels. Do you remember in the Last Supper discourse, John chapter 13 through 17 in the gospel account of John? There's a couple times where Jesus says, hey guys, disciples, I love you. Like what we're doing tonight is powerful. They just experienced the first communion with Christ. He turns around, he washes their feet. He begins teaching them. He says all kinds of amazing things, amazing promises. And then in the middle of all of that, before he prays for him, he says this. He says, it is better. It is better that I go away and that I send the Holy Spirit than that if I'd stayed here and walked the planet eternally. It's better. It's better for God. It's better for me. And it's better for you disciples. And it's better for all of God's people. And it's better for everybody else on the planet that Christ was crucified and taken up to heaven, and that the Holy Spirit was given in indwelling the hearts of man. That's better. You know why it's better? This is why. It's because it's the Spirit's job specifically to sanctify us, to transform us, to take all the profit that Christ has earned and to disperse it and apply it to me. Literally, in another place in Scripture, it says that the Spirit's job is essentially to take all the blessings of heaven, which obviously got there because Christ earned them and put them there, and to pour and lavish the riches of the Father's mercy on me, or on you, or on us. I mean, that's powerful language. So when we say here, through the Spirit, we're not talking about an apathetic, passive, sit on your butt, poke your nose, like, just sit in a corner and wait, and maybe someday, if the gospel is even kind of true, the Spirit will do a little something. Okay? I think we often treat the Spirit that way, right? We're like, yeah, thank you, Holy Spirit, and why are people speaking in tongues? That's scary. Make that go away. Right? I think sometimes we're either scared of the Holy Spirit or we don't believe He's powerful. And what Paul's doing for us here, I mean, this is critical, guys. This is critical. What Paul's saying here is that everything else we're about to look at will be brought, how? Through the Holy Spirit, who lives where? In you. We don't go visit Him at a temple. We are the temple He lives in. New Testament and Old Testament bear that out quite easily. So that leaves us here with the rest of verse 5 and part of 6. But by faith, we await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Does that mean that if I were to call you righteous, I'm wrong? Didn't we say in Galatians chapter 2 that you, when you have faith, when you believe in Christ, when you receive Christ, we use all that language, that you are declared righteous, that you bear the title of one who is righteous, one who is esteemed in heaven, who has right standing with God. Didn't we say that already? So what are we hoping for? Isn't that already true of us? Isn't that already declared to me? Aren't I already adopted as a son of God through Christ? Yes. So what are we hoping for? What are we waiting for? 1 Peter says, the Apostle Peter says, who hopes for what he has? Right? I mean, that would be ridiculous. I always wanted one of these really kind of cool microphones, okay? I like coveted it for so long. You guys know. Okay? And I was just given this, and it was awesome. I love it. It's a great gift. I don't want a Countryman now, okay? It's this type of microphone. I don't need one of these. Do you know why? I have one. Yeah. Okay? So you don't have to go out and buy me one, because I got it. If this one breaks, I'll come see you. Do you understand how this works? Who hopes for what he already has? And yet, clearly, Paul's saying that there's an image of the Christian life that is deeply tied to hoping in a righteousness that we don't yet have fully. You get it? Key word, fully. We don't have it fully. We are still waiting to be perfect. Are you perfect? I'm not perfect. Spend 10 minutes with me. I already cussed in this sermon, right? Dang it. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. So what are we waiting for? We are waiting for the righteousness that we will have fully embodied for us in heaven. The place where there will be no more sin. Amen? And so that is what we hope for. So what does it look like to live by faith? It means that we live facing the cross, not attempting anything on our own. We live facing the cross and waiting and believing and living life in such a way that we know our life is set and founded on the idea that the Spirit who lives in me will profit me everything in Christ. Does that mean make me rich? No. Does that mean make me healthy? No. Does that mean I get to lose this gut? Not necessarily. Okay? But every blessing that is stored in the warehouses and vaults in heaven that Christ has earned and purchased in his righteous life and in his atoning death is being applied to me, praise God, by the Spirit. And I will live my life facing that, standing firm in that, not running away to something lesser. Not saying, God, you're too slow. If I had any critique of God in the Christian life, that would be it. Change me now. Quickly. People are watching. Right? No. Jesus, I'm yours. I am crucified with you. I bear your sufferings. I trust your timetable, and I submit myself wholly to everything you desire and relieve myself of the burden, the weight of my performance. You bring that out in me. Deal? Not just save me from who I used to be, but save me from who I am, who I will be tomorrow, who I will be until you come back or take my physical life. Every moment of every day, save me from that and change me. And I trust you to do it. I trust you to keep your word. Do you know why I love studying Scripture? There's a billion reasons. Do you know what the one most burning in my heart today is? Because it clarifies for me where I don't believe the gospel. And in my life right now, I don't believe that I have the capacity to love my daughters up front, regardless of their performance. It's the greatest area of struggle in my physical life. But do you know what the joy of the gospel says to that? It says God has loved you up front. You get everything. There's nothing more you can have from me because you have everything. So stop trying to pay me back. Stop trying to get something up front. Stop. I don't think we realize that any step we take towards God is a gift from God. I mean, if you're taking notes, write that down. Meditate that on that this week. Every step, every move you have towards God is a gift from God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you guys with me? So in my relationship with Sydney and eventually with Savannah, I need to learn to believe that I am satisfied and fully taken care of in Christ, even if they're a pain, even if they're disobedient, even if they're making the woman that I adore cry. I am complete in Christ. And I can love them out of their disobedience. So imagine my daughter. Imagine Sydney. It's 7:30 at night. We try and get her to bed by about 8 o'clock. It usually turns into about 9:10. People who babysat for her are like, So here's the thing. I have all too often looked at her at 7:30 and said, Sydney, put the game away and go upstairs. Put the game away and go upstairs. And tried to run around her as she's running around me And I'm trying to oppress her into obedience. So the first thing I do, you're not going to get a book tonight. That's the first thing I take away because it's the thing she loves most. See, I'd never take away like praying together, right? Because like you can't do that. Like that's the one thing she always gets. No choice. Can't ever, you know, what kind of a father would I be? I take prayer away, right? Ooh. You guys would probably take that church away. So I take away the book, or I threaten to, and that doesn't work. So we put her in timeout, which eats like 10 minutes, even though she's only in timeout for 3 minutes. It eats like 10 minutes because you got to get her in it. You got to shut her up. You got to set the clock. You got to do the thing, have the conversation, explain what she did wrong, reconcile, love her, kiss her, take her back upstairs. Meanwhile, what does she want to do? I want to still play. Like, no, you're killing me. Just freaking do what you're told to do, please. You know, so that's the other posture, right? Like, command dad comes out because I really want to be begging dad. Like, please, just cost me one time. Right? So I know that's wrong. Like, I can't put her in charge. So, like, I try and be like, I'm in charge. I'm in charge. It doesn't work. Why? Because my heart is not with her. My heart is above her. I am the father. You are the child. Get your hiney up those stairs. And if you think I haven't said that to her, you're crazy. Your Father in heaven has never looked at you as his child and said, I am up here and you are down there. Go. You understand that? He's never once said that. Do you know what the resounding, profound truth of the gospel is? He stepped out of that throne room. He stepped off that throne. He walked out the doors of heaven to get down to where we are so that he could be with us. So if I want Sydney to put the games away and the toys away, what should I be doing? I should be on the floor and I should be putting the games away. Do you know why? Because it can be fun, not a chore. It can be fun because I'm with her. And you know what? That's all she ever wants. Her biggest complaint towards me is that I'm not with her enough. She's right. I'm not. I don't always like being with her. She's not always fun. I hate to say that for me. How awful is that? What sin in my heart that the daughter I love, I only love when I like to. Your Father in heaven, he's not like me. He doesn't give to receive. He gives to express love. He doesn't serve to get served. He serves because he's a servant. He doesn't command from up high to oppress you into obedience. He comes down with you to love you and to teach you the joy of obedience. Do you understand that's the best thing? Not just for you. It's not just the right thing to do. It'll benefit your life and other sales pitches the church gives. You understand it's best for you because it's where he is. He, by his nature, by his character, has revealed himself to be an obedient son. And if we're crucified with him, aren't we also living by faith with him? Isn't his spirit the one living in us? Isn't that what it means when Paul's here saying that by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope? It's better that Christ left earth, that he could give us his Spirit so that all of us could be with Christ at all times. Never alone. You don't have to wake him up. And that's the righteousness that we long for. Not that God will point his finger at us and make us live it out, but that he's already lived it out. And his Spirit is applying it, conforming us to it. You with me? So it means I have to get off the couch. And I have to stop standing above her. And I have to take her by the hand and lead her over to the things I want her to do. And I can make them fun. And the timeouts go away. And the books stay. And the night is peaceful. Because we're together. You guys with me? Here's the last thing. We're only going to do the first half of verse 6, and we're going to pick up next week. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. There's no profit in cutting away the foreskin of your penis to be a Jew. There's also no profit to abstaining from that procedure. You understand that doing the right thing and doing the wrong thing may affect your circumstances, but they do not affect your identity with Christ. He has loved you up front. And nothing you do or don't do can add to, decrease, or change in any way. All that you have and are entitled to in Christ by the fact that you are united with Christ. Amen?